Our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11, and I'll be reading till verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I invite you again to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And we shall be reading verses 23 through 26, which are the words of the text for this evening. And you will recall, maybe, how last time I was able to preach, we covered the topic of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And we saw how it is that the Holy Spirit helps us in regards to prayer. And the theme of this evening will be, as it were, stepping back and considering where it actually begins. Remember, we did mention how the intercession of Christ is foundational to the intercession of the Spirit. And when we speak of the intercession of the Spirit, we're really speaking of what happens in the heart of the believer here on earth. But it all begins with the intercession of Christ. So as we read these verses and consider the intercession of the Spirit, we'll be realizing where it all begins. And we'll see that it begins in Christ as He prays for you, as He prays for His children and intercedes for His own. Well, let us read then in Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 26. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, this text speaks of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to realize that the whole reality of the intercession of Christ is central to the whole reality of the Christian life, of who you are as a Christian. Each one of us depend completely upon this truth that Christ intercedes for His own. And now, to understand better the whole reality of intercession and where does it really fit in the whole picture of the office of Christ as priest, it would be helpful to go back to the Old Testament priest and see how he also had an aspect of intercession. There was basically two aspects to the office of priest. One was that of sacrifice, and the other was that of intercession. And typically, our mind is usually more focused in the whole aspect of sacrifice. The children will soon remember what the priest would do. He was so responsible to take the offerings of the people, and that would be the sacrifice. He would place that upon the altar after it was killed, after the blood was gathered. He would light up the fire, and that animal would be consumed by the fire. That was sacrifice. Remember how the sins of the people were pronounced going upon that animal in a ceremonial way. And really what was happening there was that a substitute was being found and was being killed because of the sins of the people. Their sins were being covered while that animal was suffering in essence for their sins. But the office of the priest could not end there. If a priest were to send that family home, if there was someone godly enough in that family, they would say, no, we can't go home yet. It's not done. In essence, their thoughts would be, go show to God that this was done. Because this is where the whole part of intercession came in. The priest would take that blood and he would go into the holy place. He would walk right past the table of showbread and the candlesticks, and he would go right to that altar, the altar of incense, the golden altar. And he would do there now three things, basically, we could summarize. He would appear before God in behalf of the people with that blood. Basically, he was communicating. Sacrifice was made. Here's the proof. Here's the shed blood. Cover the sins of those people, God, because the guilty received thy wrath. Symbolically, of course. But that's what was being communicated. He had to ceremonially present that to God. The second thing was that he would also present the prayers of the people before God. That's why that was called the altar of incense. And that incense symbolized the prayer of the people that would constantly go up and burn to God. And he would receive it as a sweet-smelling aroma. But not only would he present himself with blood in behalf of the people, not only he would present the prayers of the people, he would do a third thing. And that would be that he would pray to God for the people. He would present his own prayers as priest for the people. And when we transport all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the priests were prefiguring Christ, we see these two offices, don't we? Let's consider the sacrifice. And again, that's where our mind always goes to. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to the tree, he was there with his blood being shed, and he was paying for the sins of his people. That was sacrifice. But salvation cannot end there. Christ had to enter the Holy of Holies. And the moment this happened was when Christ, after he resurrected, and when he ascended into heaven, we know that that would have been the moment where Christ would have literally entered, not like the priest who would enter the earthly holy place, but Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies. And so Christ sacrificed here on earth, and he himself was a sacrifice, but he also intercedes And this happens in heaven. Yes, he interceded for us here on earth, praying for us. But his complete work as an intercessor is going on right this moment in heaven. And what is Christ doing? Again, we see those three things. He's presenting himself with blood in behalf of his people. And then he also presents the prayers of his people to God. And he also does that third thing. He prays for his people. That's why the theme is Christ prays for you. The intercession of Christ. And we'll be seeing really all of these three realities of his presenting himself, presenting your prayers, presenting his own prayers, as we consider three points, three qualities really about Christ as our intercessor. The three points will be that his intercession is permanent, eternal. That's from the word unchangeable. And then we'll also see that his intercession is powerful. And then we'll also see that his intercession is pure. So with God's help, we hope to be able to delve in this precious doctrine of intercession. The truth that Christ prays for you. His intercession is permanent, powerful, and pure. So let's consider first this whole aspect of it being permanent. Where do we get this word from? In verse 23, we see the author is speaking of the earthly priests. And he says, they truly were many priests. And boys and girls, you might think, well, that's a good thing to be many priests. But no, the author here is saying this is a bad thing. Because look why they were many priests. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The reason we needed another priest after Aaron was because Aaron died and we couldn't have Aaron anymore. And then there were Aaron's sons, and before they really ministered much, they were gone. And then we needed another one. Phinehas was a priest, but you don't read about him in every page of Scripture because he died. And you get to Eli, and he died, and his sons, and they died. There were many priests, and that is negative. That's because they did not continue forever. And so you see what the author of Hebrews is doing is a big contrast. This was those priests. They did not last. That in itself communicated, we need a lasting priest. And then God's word is shedding light upon Christ and saying, well, here we have Christ. He continues ever. The prophecy spoke of that, and he resurrected. He fulfilled that. And look how we see this in the text in several places. If you follow with me a few verses in chapter 7, beginning with verse 16, the very last phrase said that Christ continued, but that he was after a power of an endless life. There you have permanent, eternal. And then verse 17, the author is using Psalm 110, one of the psalters that we sang, and it spoke of that. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There you have the concept of continuity. And then verse 24 of our text, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable is the one that translated very literal would mean permanent, everlasting, without ending. And then verse 25, the very last phrase, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So this is Christ, and he never ends as an intercessor. And here were the priests, one after another. That was a message. That was a sermon right there. They will not be sufficient. Not only were the sacrifices one after another, and that preached to us that we needed a once and for all sacrifice, but those priests were one after another. And that communicated, we need one that will never end. And the text is here announcing, we have this one. It is Christ. And so he is your permanent intercessor. And now, consider how precious this is. When we think of the death of Christ, and we know that historically this was around 2,000 years ago, and because of our natures, although, yes, the death of Christ may be very precious to us, we always have this aspect in our minds, don't we, that it's so long ago. We have to almost work hard to make it precious today. But here you have what automatically ought to do that. The intercession of Christ. The fact that Christ is this very second, at every tick of the clock, Christ is before the throne of God, making intercession for His children. And remember what that means. That means He's presenting Himself with the blood. Remember when we have a glimpse of heaven in Revelations, and John is speaking, describing Christ when he sees Him. In one of the moments, he doesn't describe Christ in such a glorious state that nothing of this earth is reminded. He says that he saw the Lamb as if he were slain. So when John has a glimpse of heaven, he sees what happened here on earth, Christ's death on the cross, where he was the Lamb that was slain, but he sees him in heaven with aspects of that death. We don't know all the details of what that was, but what commentators say is that in essence, the blood of Christ shed on earth 2,000 years ago is fresh in the sight of the Father in heaven today. So that means that the death of Christ is precious to you today. You need it today. Why do you need it today? You sin. And see, I'm not speaking here of a sin that, oh, I just lied right now. Or I think what I did was take the name of the Lord in vain this moment. And you think of, and you kind of qualify that sin and put it aside and think, well, here I have two sins to ask forgiveness for. I'm speaking of the reality that every single second we are sinners before God. Think of the whole law summarized. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. And who of us could ever raise our hands to say, this second I've done that. This second I've done that. None of us. To love your neighbor as yourself, we're not commanded to do this. When you have an opportunity to do this, you have to have your whole disposition of loving your neighbor as Christ loved them. Are we thinking that way of our neighbor? And as we live our day, is our love to God in that 100% margin? Never. So we're always sinning. But what have we just spoken of? That Christ is ever interceding for us. You see, that's why it's so precious, because at every single one of these sins, the law is there condemning us. Satan is there accusing. But Christ is there advocating, presenting the blood and saying, Father, that sin was paid for. That sin was paid for. That sin was paid for. Ever liveth to intercede for His own. So, it is precious. This doctrine is precious today. It brings the cross to be precious this very second. And now, two examples that show also the preciousness of this reality, that it's permanent, that Christ's intercession is permanent. Let us get this one quality and put it together with the other qualities of Christ's intercession that we won't speak of in great length tonight. But if we just get one, for example, let's think of Christ's compassion as an intercessor. That's a quality of Christ as an intercessor. He's compassionate. And we know that from Hebrews 4:15 that says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings or our infirmities. With our feelings of our infirmities. That means He's compassionate. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Now, let us not just stay here. Let's put permanent together with that. That means that Christ is permanently compassion. And why is this important? Think of you and me as intercessors. You know someone needs prayer, and you want to pray for her. And it's such a burden in your heart because you know the need of this person is so great. So you sit down to pray, and your heart is full of compassion for that sister in Christ. And you even have tears as you pray. And you really have that sense that God is hearing your prayer. And the next day in your hour of prayer, you remember that sister again and you know you must pray for her. But the tears aren't coming. That heart that was so full of compassion the day before just isn't there. There were some other things during the day that got your attention and you're thinking too much of all these problems and you're thinking, where is my compassion for my sister? You see, that describes, doesn't it, how we pray. One day we might be compassionate as an intercessor. The other day we simply aren't. And the third day we might even forget to pray for that person. But when we contrast that with Christ, we see how precious He is as a permanent intercessor. Because when we think of Him as compassionate, and you put those two together, you see that He'll never do what we do. Because He prays in earnest before the Father every single second. He's never a little less compassionate than He was before. So that's just an example of how when you place every quality with the reality of Christ being permanent as an intercessor, how it enriches in preciousness to our hearts. And you can do that with everything else. The fact that He is a wise intercessor, but He is always wise. The fact that He is authoritative. How is our prayer? We say, Lord, if it be Thy will. But Christ comes and says, Lord, I will. When He prayed for us here on earth, didn't He say that? He said, Lord, I will. He's authoritative in His intercession, and He's always that way. Sometimes, don't you lack a certain authority? You sense that you just can't pray with the same faith because of this or that sin that you committed. You just don't sense that authority in your prayer, that boldness that you desire so greatly. Well, what are you to do? You're to turn your eyes upon Christ and say, well, He is my authoritative intercessor. Always. There's never a day that Christ feels a little less bold to come to His Father in prayer. And so, the whole idea of eternity applied to every quality of Christ as an intercessor just enriches it in eternity in terms of preciousness. Well, and let's consider now Christ as a powerful intercessor. He is a permanent intercessor, but let's consider now that He is also powerful. And we take this from verse 25. Where we read, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost. The little word able is where we derive the whole concept of power. Because the word able here in the original is the concept of power. And we can relate to that because if you think of a simple example, if you're able to push this car, it means you have that amount of power to do it. Certain ability requires power, even in the same sense of strength. And the word able in the Greek has that whole concept within it, the idea of power. Now the next word is what really shows the dimension of this ability, the dimension that this really is power, and not in the sense only of a certain wisdom or an understanding of how to do it. Because it says that He is able to save them, to give life to those who are dead, to the uttermost. This is the power of this intercessor. He saves to the uttermost. And let us just contrast our situation and what God does through Christ. God's word says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Well, we know that Jesus gave himself, gave up his life, and forgave our sins. In Colossians 1:13, we find that we were by nature under part of the power of darkness. But Paul says that through also the Lord Jesus Christ, God rescued us from it and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, of his dear Son. In Ephesians 2:3, we read that we were by nature children of wrath. But what does Christ do? Through Christ, God makes us to be his beloved children. So you see that what Christ does is give us everything that we stand in need of in terms of salvation. And where we come from is really low. It's a deadness in sin. It's a belonging to a different kingdom. And what does Christ do? He doesn't just make people a little bit better. No, he translates you from kingdom to kingdom. He gives life to those who are dead in their sins. He converts. Now, when we speak of his power, this passage gives two elements that's important to speak of. One of them is an aspect of limit. The other one is an aspect of love. Where do we see the aspect of limit? When it says that he's able to save them to the uttermost, it says this following: those that come unto God by him. Who is he able to save to the uttermost? That come unto God by him. Them who come to God by him. No one can boast that they have a powerful intercessor if they have not come yet to God by Christ. Christ is this powerful intercessor for his children, for those whom he has died for. And what everyone needs to do is fly to Christ and say, "Christ, thou art the one that I need. That state that the Bible describes me to be in is truly my state. And if thou art the one who died for sinners, thou art the one that I need." When you believe in Christ and he is your Savior, you can then boast of this powerful intercessor. So the limit is not in terms of power, but the limit is in terms of where this is efficacious. It's his own. So of course you have to beg from the Lord Jesus Christ that he would make you his own, that he would save you, that he would wash your sins, that he would cleanse you, and believing that all that he did on the cross is sufficient for that. There's no other Savior that could be sufficient to do that. God's Word only presents him as this powerful intercessor. And now just consider, to be an intercessor, another word that we see in Scripture is the whole concept of an advocate. So Christ is a powerful advocate, a lawyer, a defense lawyer. So that when you stand before the bar of God, it's not so much you who have to speak, but Christ speaks on your behalf. He's your defense lawyer. Those who do not believe in Christ, think of how awful this is. If you despise the defense lawyer that God has sent to you, in essence you're saying, "I will defend myself." And how you think you can find favor with God, who has in his heart such a love for the defense lawyer that he sent. You see, when you come before a God who has sent his Son as a defense lawyer, if you offend the defense lawyer, you of course offend the judge who is God. It's not as if Christ comes sent from a different direction. He comes from the Father. He's the begotten of the Father. So those who despise Christ are really despising the very heart of God and the plan that He has had for salvation. It's a very great eternal danger to despise the one whom God sent. And whoever does will then not have Christ as an advocate, but will have, as God's word presents Christ, as the judge. But now think of the believer. You have looked at Christ and you believe that He is the sufficient Savior. There's no other. His sacrifice was sufficient. Well, that means you have Him advocating your cause. And God, as the judge, is the one who sent Him. And He knows for whom He's pleading. The very ones that He, as a father, gave Him. So you are so much in favor. Because you're that very one that was in the thought and mind of the Father in giving to the Son. And the Son, because of His love to the Father, He came to earth to rescue this church that was given to Him. So you have a defense lawyer who has all His interests in you, pleading before God the Father who has all His interests in you. That is the life of the Christian. So this is, of course, a pleading that you would flee to Christ, a command from Scripture, that you beseech that He would save you through the blood of Christ. Now let's consider the love. There's this limit, but there's also an aspect of love. And it comes from this very tiny little word where it says, seeing He ever liveth to... So I'm speaking of the word to make intercession for them. The little word to here literally means that Christ is living in order to make intercession for His own. Why do I speak that there's love in the little word to? We have here a glimpse of heaven. We have here some words announcing what Christ is doing in heaven par excellence. And we know that Christ, He rules the universe. We know that the Son stands in its place in the right distance between us and it by the power of Christ. We know that every cell in our bodies is held together by the power of Christ. Christ is busy in the sense of all the work that He has. And when it's described what He is doing, it does not say that He ever lives to keep the sun in place. It doesn't say that He ever lives to command and govern the cosmos. It says that He ever lives to make intercession for them. So it's not saying He doesn't do everything else. He does, because He's God and He can do all things. But when it describes what He's living there to do, it says that He's interceding. It says that He's praying for His own. You see the love. John Calvin was so caught up by this little word too, and this reality of when it's described what He is doing. And this is what he says. What sort of pledge and how great is this love toward us? Christ lives for us. Not for Himself, that He was received into a blessed immortality to reign in heaven. This has taken place for us. End quote. In essence, Calvin was seeing that what this is announcing is Christ is not now reigning in heaven and He has somewhat of His own business to do. No, He's all focused upon us. He's serving His church, even in His glorious state. So this is love. And we get it from this principle of the power of Christ as an intercessor. So we've considered that He is a powerful intercessor. We've considered that He's a permanent intercessor. And we will consider now, after we sing our psalm, that He is a pure intercessor. Looking at verse 26... God's word presents three words and one expression that point to this one reality, that Christ's intercession is pure. Verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Let's look at each one of these briefly. The word holy could be translated righteous, pious. To say that he is holy is to say that he is as God is, unmarked with sin. And it speaks of the inner disposition of Christ. This one word holy that relates to piety relates always to the heart. And every time you hear the word pious or piety, always remember that. A person cannot be described pious if all he does is obey certain rules, but without really wanting to do it. That's not piety. Piety has these two concepts to it. Obedience because of love. And who in the whole world could ever be more pious than the Lord Jesus Christ, whose desire to do the will of God was like food to him? Every single thing he did in obedience was out of love and perfect love for God, for his Father. And so Christ was holy, is holy. And then also the word harmless. And the word harmless now does refer more specifically to the whole external life, to what you can really see in the outside. It can also be translated innocent and blameless. If someone does something that's clearly wrong, he's automatically blameworthy. But Christ was blameless. All those who did point their fingers to Christ were all false witnesses. They were all taking God's word out of context. Christ never committed one single sin. He was harmless. And then the next word, undefiled, gives the whole idea of purity, of being pure, with a concept of without impurities. And here, it really brings out the reality of what sin does in its effect of being catchy, as it were. You see, here's someone, and that person sins. That can have an effect of causing others to sin. You can think perhaps in two fast ways. One is, the person sins against you. That offends you. It cuts you to the heart. And now you're bitter against that person. The moment you are bitter, that's your own sin. And you could say, well, there was an element that I got it from that person. Well, yes, there was an element of contagion, you see. But you are fully responsible of your own sin now. But that's what sin does. You live amongst people that sin, pretty soon you'll be affected by that sin. Another aspect that you can think of is, let's say you see someone sinning, and then automatically that brings a certain temptation for you to do the same way. And if you do it, that becomes your sin. But there was that element, again, of it being transmitted, as it were, because you're in the environment of sin. That is the reality we live in. That's why we need to seek purity within the church. If there is sin, it cannot be tolerated. When the pastors and the elders deal with someone who is delving in sin, and they're encouraging that person to break with sin, to repent, that is a great show of love. They're being like Christ to that person, because Christ is pure. See, he lived amongst a lot of sin. He was intimately with 12 apostles, and they sinned a lot. But see, that sin never had that element of affecting Christ so that he would sin. Christ was never made impure because of the impure environment he was in. So that's also how Christ is holy. He is holy inside, he's holy outside, he's holy in the sense of being pure. And you see, these three words really speak of Christ's character. And because he is this way in holiness, the next expression is true of Christ, where it says that Christ is separate from sinners. The first three speak of his character. The next one that speaks of Christ being separate then is speaking of his status. But separate from sinner is basically saying Christ cannot sin. He is completely other. He would never sin. Although, yes, he was tempted, like you and I are, yet he was found without sin. And then all of these four being put together is what really makes the author of Hebrews say what he says next, and made higher than the heavens. He is this way holy. He is this way separate. And so he is higher than the heavens. This is how Christ is in his purity, holiness. But the whole context here is this, speaking of Christ as an intercessor. All those other priests had to first make a sacrifice for their own sins so they would be ceremonially clean, and then they could take the offering of the families and of the festivals that were being offered. Christ never had to make a sacrifice for his own sins because of being thus pure. But now let's apply this to the whole concept of intercession. The text says here, for such a high priest became us. So the first application here of holiness to intercession is that Christ becomes us. And what does this mean? This means that he is a fitting intercessor. That Christ is an intercessor meets your needs. That's what it means to say that he became us. So it's basically saying everything that you stand in need of in terms of purity and intercession, Christ is and does. And when you think of this, you realize how you may approach God with that boldness where you sense sometimes or often that it's lacking. How often perhaps you have not prayed because you felt that you were guilty of a sin. You just simply felt that you were not holy enough to pray. And you have these temptations to stay away from prayer because you don't feel like you're holy enough. Truly, that's always our reality. We're never going to be holy enough. But the moment that hits your heart, always remember that you are praying through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is holy enough. He always will be holy in your stead in regards to as an intercessor. And now, not only in this general way, this holiness encourages you then to pray, but also in a specific way. Think of now when Christ comes before the Father presenting your prayers. Well, your prayers, as they are prayed, they will lack a lot. They will lack faith. They will lack preciseness. They will lack wisdom. They will sometimes lack words. Sometimes lack interest. Sometimes they will be wrong because you will be praying for the wrong thing. They lack a lot. But Christ's holiness is fitting. It meets our needs because he sanctifies our prayers and makes them holy so they can arrive in the ears of God, so that he may be the prayer-hearing God that Scripture speaks of God. We did touch last time of how the Holy Spirit, yes, he does create prayers, but as soon as we pray, it has our own sin involved in it. And so that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Let me read a quote, something that Thomas Boston wrote. He was comparing prayer as coming from the heart, so coming from the Spirit, but then being prayed by our own words. Just like water may come from a spring, and the water is clean when it comes, but it doesn't remain clean as it runs through the channel. And this is what he said. The water comes pure from the fountain, the Spirit. But running through a muddy channel, such as every saint here is, it cannot be accepted in heaven, but as purified and sweetened by the intercession of Christ. Indeed, such a high priest meets our needs, because he makes our prayers what they have to be. But again, remember that limit. Only a Christian can have this certainty. And a non-Christian must look to Christ in faith first, for the first time, so that he can then see Christ as this pure intercessor in his behalf as well. In conclusion, we learn then here from this text that we have in Christ as our priest an intercessor who far outweighs the priests of old. They all died. Christ lives on forever. They could not save, but Jesus saves to the uttermost. The priests of old, they were marred with sin. They had to do sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus is holy. He never has to deal with his own heart. He has all the time to be blessing our prayers and making them holy before God. We have in Christ a permanent, a powerful, and a pure intercessor. Now let us consider just three applications in regards to this doctrine. First of all, you see, why is it that anyone would ever seek any other intercessor? If this doctrine was faithfully preached in the church, how can it be that men and women would ever have a recourse to saying, so-and-so lived a holy life, he or she is in heaven, I will pray to her, I will pray to him, and he will go to God, or she will go to God. The whole concept of praying to the saints is really flying in the face of Christ, who is this perfect intercessor. It is men and women saying, although he might be all that, I have a better idea. And what saint, what man or woman has ever spilled his or her blood for his church? Or is this way pure and holy? Or has this ability to save to the uttermost? None of them would ever say that if they're truly in heaven. Mary would never say she is that intercessor. Paul, Peter, no matter what saint, would never claim such power, such purity, and such eternality, because they were all created a certain day. But Christ, he's the powerful one. And we must always see the purity of this doctrine and never have any heart in any other direction. And people that you might know that are burdened in that way, ask God's wisdom to bring this doctrine in its simplicity. Jesus prays for you, and that's enough when you trust in him. A second application is, seeing that this is the truth, why is it that we do not pray more? When we think that Christ is in such a way praying, ever living, making intercession, shouldn't that fuel our life of prayer, our personal life of prayer? And I don't mean just prayer in the occasions of prayer, like lunch and dinner and breakfast, but our private times of prayer. That the church would be a true prayer-making people, seeing that he ever liveth to pray for me. I will pray only 10 minutes, or 5 here, or 10 there. Oh, may the Lord God make us to be a prayer-making people, remembering that he's such a helper of prayer and blesser of prayer as they arrive in heaven. And then our third and last application is that we would concentrate that in regards to Christ as our intercessor, it's all about love and not about force. This is a wrong thinking in generally in the mind of the Christian. They think that yes, they need Christ interceding because if he were not there, God the Father would never be won over to answer our prayers and our needs. We have this feeling somehow that Christ is the one who has an interest in us, and God the Father, yes, he answers because he has an interest in the Son. But no, that's not the truth. In regards to this truth, it's all about love. When Christ is pleading in our behalf, who is he pleading for? For the church. And who are we? Who is the church? We're the ones whom God gave to the Son. Remember in that high priestly prayer of Christ, he says several times that he's praying for them whom thou hast given me. So when Christ is there pleading for you, his church, he's pleading for the one that God gave him. So God has an interest in those he's pleading for. And who is the one who's pleading? His very Son. Would he not have an interest in the pleads of his Son? And when Christ is pleading, is he pleading for a people that is so rebellious that gives him such a hard time that he has to be forced, as it were, to that office? No. He's pleading for those whom he loved so dearly that he gave his life. Christ himself said, no man has more love than this, that he gives his life to his friends. And he's declaring with that, I am praying for those I love. And before the Father who loves us. And he is an intercessor who is greatly loved by the Father. Oh, what a blessed doctrine. And may God then bless our prayers, knowing that Christ is not forcing his way, but he's praying for those God gave him. But yes, our sin, it is what mars everything. And we could never be accepted before God with our own sins upon us. We need Christ. But we must always remember that once you are a true believer, you can have that certainty that it's all about love and intercession, not about force. And let me end with this thought, especially when we think of holiness. What we have in intercession is so covered over with holiness. Because we have Christ, the Son of God, who is the holiest intercessor. And he is appearing before God with the holiest of pleas, because he appears with his own blood. And he's appearing before God the Father, who is the holiest of judges, in the holiest of places, the holy of holies in heaven. And the first plea of Christ was that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell his children, the Holy Spirit. So when you kneel to pray or when you sit to pray, remember, you are entering a holy endeavor, all marked by this love between Father and Son and church, and it's holy. May God bless our prayers and bless his church to be a prayer-making people. Let us pray.